So, want to try and have an interactive time together instead of me just talking at you for an hour and 15 minutes. Make it a little more conversational. It's I did not pick this workshop title. It was handed to me. I had a workshop called Worship Music for Lovemaking, but they did not want me to. I did not have permission. Something I'm working on with my wife. Song of Solomon Part 2. Come on now. Pastor Joel Solomon said, why don't we go in this direction? So clarifying the role of the prophetic in worship, we should start with prayer. Thank you, Jesus. We just thank you, Lord, that you are in the midst of us. We recognize and honor your presence, Lord, your transcendence and your imminence, as we just heard. We just become aware of you, and we are excited that in 2019, you caused us to be on the face of the earth. Lord, you knew us before the foundations of the world. Lord, you brought our spirit into our bones as you formed us in our mother's wombs, and you determined that this is the time that we should live on the earth, and this is the place, and it's unto a divine purpose, Lord, to reveal and release the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we are here, Lord, to live on earth as it is in heaven. So we say, kingdom of God, invade this space, invade our hearts, invade our thoughts, and bring us into greater alignment with the sound in heaven so that we can release it in the earth. The sound around the throne room, the sound of the voice of Jesus, many living waters coming through the church, Lord, as a roar of glory and love in Jesus in the earth. Amen. So the prophetic in worship, and I think it's something that maybe is not very well defined, hence the workshop clarifying the role. Because I do think that there's a lot that we just call prophetic because it's just easy to kind of label the weird people, well, they're just prophetic. That's weird. That's strange. I just want to put the question to you first and anyone that kind of wants to jump in and share. How do you interpret the term prophetic worship? What to you is prophetic worship? Anybody? Got a working definition? So like flexibility and an opportunity for maybe spontaneity? Yeah. So like an openness for, it sounds like what you're saying is like a two-way conversation instead of just us singing to God, worship being a one-way we express to him, we actually maybe create space for him to speak back to us, through us, to us. So prophetic worship aligns us with his current reality. So what he's doing now, what he's doing in this room with this people, we can read scripture and see what he was doing with Paul and Peter and the apostles 2,000 years ago, but what's the Spirit of God doing now? I like that. That is prophetic in nature. Anybody else thoughts on what prophetic worship is? Yes, ma'am. Mm. So when someone's operating in the prophetic in worship, they're bringing people into a greater sense of worshiping in spirit and in truth. And who revealed to us that God desires that kind of worship? Jesus. So Jesus, I would say, is an authoritative voice on worship. And he said, the time is coming and has now come. He said to the woman, he said, when it's not about worshiping in this sacred place or this holy mountain or this geographic location. He says the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, so in spirit, means we've got to be spiritual. Part of my role as a local pastor in a local church is my highest aim is spiritual formation in people, trying to teach and help people to embrace the fact that, yes, you have a body and you are living on terra firma on planet Earth, but you were a spiritual being long before you were a physical being, which that's hard to get your head around. I read a verse that leapt out at me recently. I think that it was in Ecclesiastes, where it says, as you do not know the way the spirit comes into the bones of a child in its mother's womb, it says, so you don't know the work of God who makes all things. And I thought about that. I don't know the way the spirit, because we almost kind of think, we think natural first, then spiritual. You know, as the baby is being developed, somehow out of the bones comes the spirit. No, the spirit comes from somewhere else into the bones. That which is spirit was before that which is natural. So I like that. Anybody else want to weigh in on prophetic worship? Does anyone feel like they are a prophetic worshiper? Anybody? Raise your hand high if you feel like you God has anointed you as a prophetic worshiper. That's awesome. Amen. I think you're all prophetic worshipers, actually. In fact, I know you all are prophetic worshipers. I think we've got to kind of look at what does the New Testament say about prophecy. So what, in 2 Corinthians 14, I think it is, this is Paul says, when you prophesy, you speak, or I think you could also say sing, to others for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So when we're moving prophetically, whether we're speaking or singing, what we're doing is strengthening people. So we could be strengthening them in their identity as understanding that they're sons and daughters of the living God. We could be strengthening them in their capacity to understand that the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever, even though your life is a wreck right now. We're strengthening their belief system. Strengthening them through bringing what we talked about this morning, experiencing the presence of God. That's a harder one, isn't it? Experiencing the presence of God, because it's much more subjective in nature. And we all bring our own Enneagram experience to the experience table. You know, the analytical ones bring their wiring to the table. And then the one over here who's the emotional blob is having their experience, and the two are very different, and yet they both can be experiencing the presence of God. Just real quick, throw out some descriptors of how you experience the presence of God. What is it like when you experience the presence of God? Anybody? Tears. So an emotional overflow. They can be happy tears. They can be sorrowful tears. So something happens in the presence of God that connects us at a deeper level to what's really going on deep down inside of us. Somebody else, what do you when you experience the presence of God, what is that like? So there's like an exuberance. There's like a rejoicing. You know, Zephaniah 3 says, the Lord your God is in your midst. It says that he rejoices over you with singing. That word for rejoice is a word called gehil. And it literally means to spin under a violent emotion. Like you would spin a top. And that centrifugal motion causes that thing. It's like all this power and energy in this spinning. Have you ever, because we kind of see God as this sort of austere, sort of emotionless figure. He's been painted that way for centuries. Have you ever imagined a robed wild man God who is spinning like a tribesman around a tribal fire? Because that's what Zephaniah is saying he does over your life and my life. He rejoices. There's so much emotion that there's literally a violence to it. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but the violent, not just a negative violence, but a gehil violence. I'm so full of passion. I'm so full of emotion over you. And we keep trying to push emotions out of worship in the church. We don't want to get into emotionalism. And yet, who created emotions and gave them to us? We're supposed to have an emotional experience with our God, which, you know, we don't tell young people to get married. You know, if you're feeling a strong sense of duty, then take her down to the altar and put a ring on it. It's like, no, hopefully at some point in time there are sparks flying and you are having an emotional response to this man or this woman that you're falling in love with. And it's okay. It's more than okay. It's biblical, and it's essential that we take our emotions into the worship experience. We just don't allow our emotions and our feelings to create our theology around the person and identity of Jesus. Jason. Yeah. So all of a sudden, your neural capacity has gone to a whole new level because the presence of God has come and freed up your brain space to receive divine download. So literally, physically, chemically, neurologically, we respond to the presence of God, and everything works just a little bit or a whole lot better. Somebody else had something. Yes, ma'am. So the kabod. The weighty glory. Kabod, that's a great word. Any word with bod in it, it's a great word. Feeling a sense of weight. Has anybody ever experienced that in the presence of God? And can we all agree that there seem to be times where the intensity or our ability to experience or feel or sense the presence can be increased at certain times than others? Maybe the anointing has something to do with that. That's another word that, you know, we throw around, but maybe we don't fully understand. Song of Solomon says, your name is oil poured out. The name of Jesus is literally the oil of anointing, the presence of God poured out on us. And there are times where we feel like we're standing under, you know, sometimes, you know, we feel like when we anoint babies at Big House Church in Norfolk, where I lead, you know, I take the little swab on my finger. And, you know, when Samuel came to David, he had a whole horn full. And you're going to have to take a shower after this. You can't just wipe this off your forehead. You are about to be doused. His name is oil poured out on you. David, Jesus, and the Father are saying yes to you. And they are empowering you. David said under the anointing, he said, I feel like I can do things that I can't normally do under the anointing of his presence. All of a sudden, I feel like I can run through a whole troop. I feel like I can run into the face of the enemy like Samson and take them all down. He says, I feel like I could scale a wall. Like I feel like Spider-Man. I can do anything under this anointing of his presence. We could say there's a prophetic mantle on me to strengthen and to encourage and to comfort and to release the kingdom of heaven. So as we're kind of getting back to this idea of trying to clarify the role of the prophetic in worship, I got to change the settings on my phone so it quits turning off. I wonder if prophetic worship, and I first got exposed to this term in the early 90s. I went to a conference by a ministry called Morning Star Ministries down in Fort Mill, South Carolina. Rick Joyner and guys like Leonard Jones and Don Potter, and they were leading worship in this sort of bohemian fashion that was different than what I had experienced growing up. There seems to be less order, but more anointing. It seemed to be, in some cases, what some leaders might say, that's out of order. And even people in the room, like, flailing about and ladies in the corner going, whoa! Is she allowed to do that? You know, and we act surprised, and yet all throughout the Psalms it says shout to the Lord. But we show up to church and he goes, well, he didn't really mean that. We're not really supposed to shout. It's metaphorical. And so sometimes some of our experiences growing up in worship have become so kind of anesthetized and normalized and become so predictable that when we actually see genuine biblical expressions of worship that we see throughout the Psalms, we're alarmed. And we're surprised, and it seems weird. And when anything seems weird, like Ezekiel cooking his food over you know what, or prophets doing really strange things like laying on top of dead people, well, we just go, well, that's prophetic. It's weird. It's prophetic. And yes, it's peculiar, because we are peculiar people. We are actually called to be stranger things, stranger people, if you will. I mean, that is who we are. We are supposed to be in the world fully, both feet on the ground, working at Starbucks, working as a teacher. We're in the world, but man, we are not of it. We are weird. And it's a good kind of weird, because a prophetic people stirs wonder and curiosity in those who do not have what they have. Is our life and is our expression of worship experiencing and stirring wonder and even sometimes confusion in people? It's great if our worship is a little confusing, because Jesus never confused anybody. He never walked into a room and said, well, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to go to heaven. No, that wasn't confusing. Jesus is the master Jedi ninja sensei of the art of confusion in love. In fact, that's not a gift of the Spirit that Paul lists, but confusion in love, I believe, is actually another fruit of the Spirit, where out of love, Jesus jostles people in their normalcy, because their normal paradigm doesn't have heaven flowing through it. Their normal paradigm works like the stock market. It's based on fear and speculation and herd mentality, and we're not called to live that way. We're actually called to live. We're not living on earth to heaven. We are living from heaven to earth. Okay, if Christ, the hope of glory, is within us, and Scripture says we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, I think we have to stop thinking about heaven as just a geographic location that we're going to get to when we die, and start thinking about it as a kingdom that is within us, and here on the earth we're releasing it. I think that's what it means to be a prophetic people. For me, it's understanding that in any room, in any moment, at any given time, God can break in and do anything. If I'm willing to break down my constructs and boxes that I put him in. The Holy Spirit, in many ways, is a gentleman. And if I put constructs and boxes up, he will operate through me within those confines. But the guy next to me might say, I don't need your boxes. And he might operate through him at a whole new level and do things that he's not doing through me, not because he doesn't love me, but because I've chosen to limit him because I need to feel in control and understand everything that's going on. And that's not fun. God wants us to have fun. God wants us to be fun and prophetic at the same time. I think prophetic is fun. He wants to restore a childlike wonder. You know, my kids, we never come up to the mountains, barely ever. We live at the beach. It's flat. We have a little sand dune that's like 10 feet tall. That's the biggest mountain in our city. We come up here, and they're like freaking out, pointing out the window, and they and everything just has a sense of wonder and awe to it. And you know, and I'm just driving, you know, 80 miles an hour, you know, just trying to keep my eyes open. And I'm like, yeah, they're mountains, kid. They've been here for a long time. They'll be here for a long time. And the Lord is just like, Adam, have you lost your sense of wonder at what I made for you? Because actually, I actually reveal myself to you through these mountains and through the sea and through the waves and through the wind and through the turning of the seasons. I'm revealing myself to you through all creation. Have you closed your eyes? Have scales grown over your eyes so that though you see, you do not see? And a prophetic people, I think it's about a posture of our heart. I think we adopt a reality that we're poor in spirit, that if we're not poor in spirit, meaning not that we have poverty, but meaning that we realize what a great need we have, what a deep, essential need we have for God to come and open our eyes. And he wants us to live that way, and he wants us to live continue. And the need doesn't produce anxiety in us. It doesn't produce a fear of lack. It actually produces excitement and joy, because we know that he is Jehovah Jireh. My God will supply all my needs, not just the money in my bank account. My God wants to supply my emotional needs. My God wants to supply my need for connection and relationship. So a prophetic people live connected to their need. They are poor in spirit, and they approach worship from a place of being poor in spirit. And when we begin as worship leaders and musicians to adopt this performance paradigm where we're coming with our best song and our best, you know, guitar pedals, and we're just going to knock it out of the park, we lose that poor in spirit that attracts God. He gives grace to the humble who lower themselves in his presence. He opposes the proud that walk in going, oh, I know how to do this. I know how to do worship. I know how to lead people. I know I have a great voice and people are going to love this song. It's like, no, there's so much more that God wants to do through us. So I think that maybe, so I was telling you, I started getting exposed to prophetic worship in the early 90s, and I felt a strong proclivity in my own heart when I was leading worship as a 14-year-old in my youth group, and I was horrible. These poor kids, maybe some of them, I hope none of them left the church because of me. But I felt this strong proclivity, inclination, that there was something else going on. There was something else going on in the room. Maybe there was just 15 teenagers in a living room and we were singing together, but it seemed like there's a world behind this world. There's something going on in the spirit. And I believe through this vehicle of music, togetherness, community, and worship, that we have a vehicle to access a world behind the world, to go into the spirit. And that in that place, we become the Marvel comic superheroes. All of a sudden, we become like David, who should never go out against Goliath, a seasoned warrior who's twice as tall as him, you know. But in this place of presence that David had cultivated, he began to see himself far differently than everyone else saw him, certainly far different than his older brother saw him. So what are you doing here, David? Bring us the wine and cheese and go home. What, you know, this has got nothing to do with you. And David is looking at his big brother like, you guys are actually letting this giant slander the name of our God? What are you guys smoking over here? I mean, you got a whole army of like 40,000 people. Like, if you guys aren't going to go, I'm going. Where did that confidence come from? Where did that sense of, oh, I'm not just a shepherd boy with a sling. I'm a giant slayer. He actually felt defensive for the Lord. Something rose up in him that says, I'm going to protect the integrity of the name of my God. You can't talk about my God like that. You can't curse the name of my God. And something rose up on the inside of him because he was in love with God. He wasn't trying to defend a religious position. He wasn't trying to defend a religious structure or the church. You know, even in our day, we're facing Goliaths and giants. We will not be equipped to go against the giants if we're just trying to defend our religious structure and our religious way of life. But man, if our hearts are connected in a love relationship to the person of Jesus Christ, then we will not be okay with him being misrepresented, with him being slandered, with his loving sacrifice not being seen for what it is. We're going to fight and defend. Now, you and I are not fighting against flesh and blood anymore. Goliath was a man, but there was a demonic principality behind the man. And David understood that he wasn't just going against the man, that in the spirit he was going against the greater enemy. And you and I, as we look into the culture and we look into the issues of our day and so much of the degradation, perversion, and breakdown in our culture, we're not going against people, but we are going with a song. There's an ancient order to warfare, and we are going with a song. Like Jehoshaphat told the men of Judah, he said, okay, the prophet came, he said, we're not going to have to fight this battle, so we're gonna sing into the battle. And they put the worshipers out in front, and they went and they sang a prophetic song, because in the natural, they were about to get totally annihilated, slaughtered, every last one of them. But they sang that the Lord was good and that his mercy endures forever. That was a prophetic song. It was an ancient song that had been tied to their history and had been born in centuries and centuries before, and then it was sung in the tabernacle of David. And then this is years and generations later, a prophet whose great-great-great-great-grandfather was a man named Asaph, who was one of David's chief prophetic singers in the tabernacle of David. His great-great-great-grandson comes down the line and says, oh, no, Jehoshaphat, the Lord says you're not going to have to fight this battle. And Jehoshaphat responds by going, okay, then we're going to prophetically sing. And it says that they begin to sing, and the Lord set ambushes. What if when we begin to sing a prophetic song about the goodness and mercy of God, despite what's going on in our culture or in our lives, what if we're singing a prophetic song that releases heaven to set ambushes against powers and principalities? That's what we're called to do. And anything is possible when we gather in this place of worship. We are not just song leaders. We are not just singing a set to get through it and hope that everybody thinks that we sounded good. Heaven is invading earth through the sound of our voice. There is a marriage of the prophetic ministry and music. In 2 Kings 3, Elisha said, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, and he said, if I did not have respect for the presence of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, I would not even pay attention to you. He's talking to Ahab's son. Ahab was a wicked, idolatrous king in Israel, and his son followed in his father's way in wickedness. And they were about to be destroyed by Moab, and Ahab's son is inquiring of all the tarot card readers and palm readers and occultic prophets, and nobody's giving an answer. And finally, somebody says, is there a real prophet of the Lord around here? And so Elisha is sent for. And so Elisha is stepping into a situation on a national crisis. This is a geopolitical moment. This is like the president of the United States saying, you know, we're surrounded. China's about to invade us. We don't know what to do. Our weapon systems have been disarmed somehow through some weird electrical bug. I'm creating a fake scenario for you. This is not happening. America, we don't know what to do. Is there a prophet? Is there someone that hears God's voice that can come tell us what to do? Yes, Mr. President. The Lord says you're not going to be destroyed. You're not going to have to fight this battle, but he wants you to sing. That's what was happening in this story. It was on that kind of a level. But listen to this, because Elisha, before he could open his mouth and to begin to decree what God was saying to the king and to the nation, he said, first, I need you to go get me a harpist. I need you to get me a minstrel. I need you to get me somebody who, like David as a shepherd boy, learned to minister to the heart of God on his harp when no one was looking, when no one was there. Go find me somebody that's been marinating in the presence of God. Because in order for me to be able to connect with the Spirit of God wants to say in this moment, I need an open heaven. And so the harpist comes and begins to play. Remember, Saul was tormented by this oppressive spirit. And the only thing that would bring relief is that David would come and he would begin to play his harp. And then all of a sudden, the open heaven through David would roll back the cloud of darkness, because the Lord is light and in him there is no darkness. And when light comes into the room, you know, darkness only ever serves light. Light never serves darkness. Light always vanquishes darkness, but darkness actually serves light. You know what darkness does to light? It makes it lighter. And the darker the darkness, the light appears that much brighter. Friends, the darkness around us in our day is only serving to cause the light to become brighter. And we don't need to be afraid of the darkness. We need to be the light and ask for it to shine even brighter in our lives. So there's a as we're talking about the role of the prophetic in worship, there's something that happens through the music. Like you said, your tears begin to flow. You begin to access things that are deeper in your heart. Music and worship become this key that opens you up to the Spirit, and it opens up your own heart. So there's one role that I would say that the prophetic brings into worship, is that it opens us up to the Spirit of God. Like you were saying, revelation. There's something that's happening in that music. There's even on a atomic level. I love that word gehil too, because if you think about it, God spoke, and what happened? God spoke into the void, into the formlessness. And all of a sudden, matter manifested at an atomic level. What do atoms do? They vibrate and they rotate and they spin. Literally, you have the core, and around it, you have spinning protons, neutrons, electrons. They are in a circular motion. What are we doing right now on our axis on planet Earth? We're moving at a pretty good clip right now. And then what is Earth doing around the sun? We're moving at an even greater clip right there. And then what is the sun doing throughout the Milky Way, this solar system? It's moving at an even greater clip. And then what is the Milky Way doing in the universe? It's spinning around in a very determined path. That in the beginning, the God of order, who is order, he doesn't just order things, he is order. He spoke out of his mouth, and the sound of his voice caused everything to begin to geheel, to begin to spin violently. And in that spinning, in that, and I'm talking about joy, a violent joy. God created out of joy. And he caused everything to begin to vibrate and move. Even the atoms within me and within you right now are vibrating and spinning. And do you know when that vibrating and spinning started? When God spoke. You are literally a tuning fork in the earth that is resonating the voice of God that spoke many, many years ago. You are a manifestation of his voice in the earth. Isn't that crazy? I mean, I know we're going down a physics rabbit hole here, but I just started thinking about this stuff, and I'm like, I get to learn so much more. I've never been happier to be so stupid. It's so wonderful to know and realize that I barely know anything. Why would I get excited about eternity if I feel like I've pretty much got it all wrapped up? It's going to take eternity to dive into the depths of the knowledge of the goodness, mercy, power, love, kindness of God. And we're going to need a big universe to expand out into as his people to experience him. And so when I think about this idea, the role of the prophetic in worship is that I believe at some capacity we're calling people back into a childlike innocence of the joy of discovery. And when our worship form becomes too predictable, and when it becomes too rehearsed, when we know what's going to happen at the end before we've even started the beginning, we've disinvited Holy Spirit out of his creative role in our time together. And we've told him, we believe in you, we know about you, but you stay over here because we know how to do church. And then we wonder why the supernatural isn't breaking in, when normal Christianity is that the kingdom of heaven supernaturally breaks out of us. So one of the things that I like to do on a real pragmatic, practical level as a worship leader. So we meet Sunday afternoons at 4 p.m. at Big House in Norfolk. We've been meeting Sunday afternoons for 10 years now. We've never even had a Sunday morning church because I just can't get up. No, that's not true. That's just what God revealed to us, so that's what we do. And we rent from other churches who have Sunday morning services, so there's that issue too. But then I get to sleep in. And over the years, our people have just kind of normalized to, all right, we go to church Sunday evening instead of Sunday morning. But one of the things we do before our worship service, 15 minutes before service, we gather all the musicians and anybody else that wants to join in a side room. And we do what for me, I call resetting the mechanism. If you've ever seen that Kevin Costner movie where he's a major league pitcher, I can't remember the name of the movie. What's it called? No, not Field of Dreams. This is after it. For the Love of the Game, that's it. And he's a major league pitcher, and he's standing on the mound in this stadium of 40,000 people. He's in Yankee Stadium, and, you know, guys are like, you're a bum. You're a wash-up, you know. Get out of here. And all this noise is swirling around him. And he stands on the mound, and he looks in, at the and you hear all this white noise around him, and he just goes, clear the mechanism. And all of a sudden, everything becomes a haze, and all he sees is the pitcher in the batter, and everything becomes real quiet. Because he has one essential job to do. It's to deliver that ball in the right place and strike this guy out. And all these 40,000 people, everything going on, they have nothing to do with that. They don't get to play a role. They can shout their opinions, but right now, clear the mechanism. What am I about right now? And so 15 minutes before service, we gather in a prayer room to clear the mechanism. Yes, we got baby dedication this Sunday. Yes, we're doing this, we're doing that. We got these announcements. Are the words ready for the screen? Are the ushers in place? Yada, yada, yada. clear the mechanism. We came here to worship the living God. We came here to encourage people to open their mouth and raise their hands and give God the glory that's due his name, no matter what's going on in their life. The best way we can serve people in this moment is to bring them into a place of worship. Well, whether they're feeling it or not, they are declaring Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because when they begin to do that, like a spiritual chiropractic adjustment, their whole life begins to become straight. That which is crooked begins to become straight. They begin to get aligned because you know what they're called to be? They're called to be an electrical conduit that connects the reality of heaven to the earth. And so long as they're crooked and out of joint in their life, meaning worship in Jesus isn't coming first, that flow gets broken up. And heaven's not invading the earth through their life. But when they come into this place of worship, man, all of a sudden the flow is there. And so we take 15 minutes, and all I do pretty much is sing in the Spirit. Now, Paul rebuked the Corinthians because they would get together for their church service and just sing in tongues the whole time. He said, you guys think you're being super spiritual and more spiritual than others, but you're not making any sense, and you're confusing people, and you're taking this wonderful gift of tongues way out of context. You need to sing in some, whatever, Greek, whatever they spoke. You need to sing and speak intelligibly. But he didn't say don't ever sing in the Spirit together. And so this moment for me, these 15 minutes before service, is now I'm about to minister to people. 300-400 people are going to show up, fill the room, and we're going to have a great time. And my role for the next 2 hours is going to be in service to the King by serving his people, by helping them connect to his presence. That's my job. But for those 15 minutes, I'm not leading anybody but my own heart to his feet. If I can't get my heart to his feet, then I can't lead anyone else to his feet. And so we reset the mechanism in that moment. And it's not about the logistics. It's not about the lights. It's not about the sound. It's about getting in the Spirit, getting to that moment where my function and purpose right now is to be at your feet and to look up and to look into your eyes and to ask you again, what do you see, Jesus, when you see me? Worship is not just about telling Jesus what we see when we see him. It's about allowing him, creating that space that you talked about for him to speak back and say, let me tell you what I see. I see the image of me and my Father when I see you. Friends, as worship leaders and musicians, we have such a high call to wipe the shame, the cloak of shame off of people. Shame is keeping people out of the presence of the Lord or from experiencing the presence of the Lord because they're bringing their shame in and they're allowing their, we've all got sin. We've all got a sin nature. We've all got flesh. We all have an inclination to want to do the exact opposite of what God told us to do. If we didn't, then Jesus wouldn't have needed to come and the whole ordeal. We've got it. But people are defining themselves by their ungodly desires. And they're going, well, that must be who I am. That's the whole identity crisis of sexuality and gender. Of course we've got desires raging in us that aren't godly. That's called sin. And we've all got it. But we don't stop there and begin to build a personal theology around these feelings and desires. We go, no, if I'm made in the image of God, then these desires are competing with my true purpose and identity. And I'm going to begin to, by faith, believe what he has said about me. That's the role of the prophetic in worship. The role of the prophetic is to elevate truth above feeling. Prophetic worship is not about feeling more. It's about elevating truth. It's about the spirit of wisdom and revelation. When you begin to elevate truth about who God is, what he has revealed in his word, and who he has said we are as his people, then all of a sudden the soul begins to snap to and report to the Spirit. We've got people whose spirits are reporting to their soul all over the place. When I say that spirit, that true spirit of God in you that defines who you really are, your truest self, your spirit man. Your spirit man is never supposed to report to your soul and let your soul tell you, well, I'm feeling kind of this way today. I woke up kind of feeling this person texted me, or my wife's unhappy with me, so, you know, the world could fall apart today. The spirit man doesn't go, okay, we've got a problem. No, the spirit man says, hey, soul. And this is what David taught us to do all throughout the Psalms. It's good to talk to yourself. They say people who talk to themselves are crazy. Well, Seal also said we're never going to survive unless we get a little crazy. So I'm not saying that Seal is a deep theologian, but I think he nailed it on that one. We're peculiar, crazy people. All right, let's go back to the Bible. Thank you, Seal, for adding to our revelation. So I think maybe a better description when about prophetic worship, calling it prophetic worship, I've kind of switched over, and to me, it's Davidic worship. Because the Psalms are the greatest, give us the greatest context and understanding for music and worship in the entirety of the Bible. There's a lot that goes on through those 150 Psalms. And we've got the Shigionoth, and we've got the Mitkam, and we've got the Hagianoth, and all these stringed instruments and trumpets, and we've got the Selah pause, the rest, the way. We have all this expression going on in these 150 Psalms that show us a lot about worship. And we've got David, who praised God. Jesus was happy to stand up and say, I'm the son of David. So you can look to David's life as a model and a template of a heart that's after God. And so we can look to the Psalms authoritatively and understand, okay, this man's expression was a heavenly blueprint given to him by God that we can go back to. And so one of the things I like to do is go through, there's seven main Hebrew words for praise that we see throughout the Psalms. You know, we just go, praise the Lord. People, and somebody goes, hallelujah, you know, praise the Lord, brother, and somebody raises their hand and go, amen. It's like, but praise the Lord can mean a whole lot of things. And throughout the Psalms, we see David and Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, Kenaniah, all these characters are bringing creative expression to what it means to praise the Lord. Has anybody ever done any kind of study into the different Hebrew words for praise? Any kind of familiarity? Awesome. Because David was prophetic. You read Psalm 22, it's totally prophetic about what would happen hundreds of years later in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, down to the point of his bones wouldn't be broken. It's so unbelievably accurately specific to what happened to Jesus that when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he references the first word of the psalm, my God, my God. Jesus probably was a little too weak to say the whole thing. He was about to let out his last breath. But when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know that he wasn't just saying that phrase? He was encapsulating the whole of Psalm 22. Guess what it says later on in Psalm 22? You will not let your Holy One see decay. Jesus was prophetically saying, this isn't it. This isn't the end. This isn't the end. It feels right now like I'm forsaken. But he brought the whole context of the whole psalm. My bones aren't going to be broken. I'm not going to see decay. I'll see the goodness of God in the land of the living again 3 days later. And so we can, I believe that we can really go into the Psalms and we can go into what David revealed about praise and worship and pull it forward. And the reason I say that, I think we can do that. There are things that I think that can make the leap, if you will, over from the old covenant to the new covenant. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, Amos prophesies and he says, in the last days I will rebuild David's fallen tent, meaning the tent or the tabernacle that David set up where for 33 years there was 24/7 worship nonstop. And so Amos is saying, this is hundreds of years later that Amos is prophesying. Since then the tabernacle has fallen by the wayside, but he's saying, in the last days I'm going to raise up David's tabernacle of praise and worship again. I'll rebuild it as it used to be. So the brother of Jesus, a guy named James, in Acts chapter 15, as the church is beginning to explode, the Holy Spirit's been poured out at Pentecost. Saul has been converted from a murderer of Christians to the leading apostle going out to the Gentiles. A lot is happening in this period of history. The church is being born, and all of a sudden these Gentiles are coming in, and the gospel first came to the Jews. And so they understood Jesus as a Jewish man and in a Jewish context. And they understood what Moses had passed down about how you worship God in a Jewish way. And all of a sudden, these these uncircumcised Greeks who have been worshiping many gods for years are coming in and saying, well, we're Christians too. You know, we're all in this together now. And the Jews are freaking out. They're like, you guys can't do this stuff. You're eating everything you're not supposed to be eating. You're not even circumcised. Like, you, how is this going to work? And Peter's trying to please both sides. He wants to be cool with the Gentiles. He wants to be cool with the Jews. There's a lot of pressure. In some ways, Chris, I think we can almost relate as pastors in the 21st century of feeling the pressure of cultural contexts weighing down on us, saying, well, you got to agree with us. Well, you got to agree with us. And there's this pressure going on. And James steps up in Acts chapter 15 to address what needs to be done with these Gentiles that are coming in to the kingdom and getting saved. And because he's saying, listen, you guys, we can't make these Gentiles like full-on Jews. We can't ask them to keep all of our customs. You know, Paul's ripping Peter a new one about what makes people righteous again, Peter? Is it following all these laws and commands? You know, he's writing to the Galatians saying, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? You started out in the spirit with faith, and now you're trying to please God by all these man-made rules and regulations? And so James steps up in Acts 15, and this is so curious to me that this is where he goes in the context of saying, okay, the gospel of Jesus has come to the entire world. What does that mean? And so James goes all the way back to Amos, and he pulls this old covenant promise into the new covenant. And he says, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. And then he goes on to say this, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. And then James gives a few rules for, listen, tell them to abstain from sexual immorality. Tell them not to eat meat that's been given to idols. Here's a few rules. But what James is saying is, guys, we're living in a whole new day. There's a whole new temple. And if you haven't noticed yet, it's not made of brick and mortar. If you haven't noticed yet, Jesus has been laid as the cornerstone of a new temple that's actually being built by the Father out of human hearts. And these Gentiles that are coming in and believing in Jesus, they're going to be part of this as well. And so that's why this Amos 9:11, Acts 15:16 thing to me is just so pressing, that it's not just old covenant. It's pulled into a new covenant reality that now the temple of God is us. The worship of God that used to have to be done a very certain way by a very few select people in a very small space enclosed by a curtain, that God said, ksh, rip the curtain in two and said, we're going to do worship in a whole new way now. And he said, by the way, it's okay if you want to look back to my son David, because I already revealed prophetically this template of a heart of worship 1,000 years ago. Bring that heart forward and let's bring it into a new covenant, New Testament expression. Does that make sense? Because David did things that Moses said you just can't do. David ate the showbread. You don't eat the showbread. You're not even of Levi. You're of Judah. You can't eat the bread. And David said, oh, yeah, but you know, I know a guy who's coming. He's the bread of life. We'll all be eating him. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And I don't know if I am clarifying the role of the prophetic in worship for you or not, but we've got 10 minutes. I think one thing I wrote down here, we can't afford to lose the mystery of the ministry of worship. We've been invited into mystery. And thank God. Thank God he is mystical and mysterious. His nature is never a mystery. His goodness is never a mystery. But his ways, he's so creative that he never does the same thing the same way twice. Why do it the same way and build a formula around it when I can do it this way? And he's saying, trust me. We can't afford to lose the mystery. When we gather to exalt the name of Jesus, literally anything can happen. First thing I do on Sunday night is I get up and call the church into worship. I don't ask the heavens to be open. I declare that they are open. I think that's one of the last points I want to make about clarifying the role of prophetic in worship. We become a not just a penitent people, not just a beseeching people, we become a declarative people. You have the authority to declare that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have the authority to, you don't have to ask and say, Lord, would you just send a healing stream into the room tonight? He doesn't want you to ask him to do it. That's why he ascended back up into heaven and said, now you guys do the stuff. I could stay here and do it. I've been here for 3 years doing it, but I want you guys to do the stuff because you're actually co-heirs with me. We're actually brothers and sisters now. Your brother is the King of all kings. His name is above the highest heavens, and we have the same Father. And he's saying, listen, I've just been doing down here what I've always seen my dad do. He's your dad now too. By the way, when you pray, I want you to call him dad, and I want you to come in close to his heart, and I want you guys to do the stuff. And we get in this religious mode of, God, would you come and heal? And he's saying, I did. And then the same spirit that actually raised me up out of the grave, he's coming to you as well. So why don't you speak to the place of death and command it to come to life? And so I believe that prophetic worshipers declaratively create atmosphere. We declaratively, out of our mouth, just as our Father spoke in Gehiel, everything began to spin violently in joy. Creation was formed. He's calling us to open our mouth and declare. So I get up and I say, I declare the heavens are open tonight. I don't declare the angels are in the room. I invite them into the room, though. I say, you angels worshiping around the throne of heaven, come hang out here with us for a while. Come blow some trumpets down here. Come let your sound, let heaven and earth kiss in this place. Let the activity of the throne room be the activity of this room. And you begin to declare, and I know that might seem a little bold. It is. Be bold. How many times did God say to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. I want to just invite you to come into a place of courage and confidence. And if you got some sin struggles in your life, don't go, well, I can't lead until I get perfect. You're made perfect in his love. Confess your sins to one another. God will continue to heal your heart and make you whole. He's not asking you to be perfect. He's asking you to be totally dependent on him. And so declaring, I declare healing is in the room tonight. I declare heaven is raining on this place. I declare in the name of Jesus. And in the middle of our worship, we'll just stop and begin to have the people lay hands on one another and declare healing. Are you sick tonight? Is there pain in your body? Stand up. People, stand up. If you see somebody standing up, put your hand gently on their shoulder. Command healing in the name of Jesus. Anybody get healed? Somebody comes up, gives a testimony. I had pain in my hip and it's gone. Everybody goes, whoa! And all of a sudden, our worship goes to a new level because the testimony has just released greater faith in the room. And all of a sudden, the guy that still has pain in his hip or the guy whose son is still prodigal goes, well, maybe the promises are for me too. And everything goes to a new level. And so as prophetic people, we are declarative people. We are not asking the kingdom to come anymore. And we have to get out of that mode of servant, steward. And go, no, I'm son and heir. I actually carry the authority to declare that the kingdom is here. We begin to declare and speak directly into people's souls and spirit. In the name of Jesus, you will no longer identify according to your sin nature. In the name of Jesus, you will no longer identify to the lust that's raging in the members of your body. That's not who you are. You don't have to be obedient to sinful desires. The Spirit of God within you calls you son, daughter of the living God. You are pure as the wind-driven snow. And we begin to declare and speak things. And that's what it says in Hebrews. That's what the ancients were commended for. They saw something at a distance and they welcomed it. They spoke things that were not as if they were. So I just want to encourage you as you go out of this place to this role of prophetic in worship is a declarative role, and that you have been knighted. Okay? You are knighted, you are chosen, you are appointed, you are anointed to represent the kingdom and to speak on behalf of the king. You know, that's what an ambassador does. And Paul tells us we're ambassadors. An ambassador speaks on behalf as if he were the king speaking. So be bold. Be courageous. Open your mouth. This cracks me up. This is the last story I'll tell. Sunday night's a big house. There'll be moments where I just feel like there's a... God wants to release something in the room, but there's not enough water pipes on. He wants to release the sound of Niagara, but there's only there's not enough pipes. People haven't turned their pipes on. And I'll look around the room and I go, I just we're going to just sing a new song here. You can either sing in the spirit or just you can just sing hallelujah, but we're going to make a sound. And I go, ready, go. And I look around, and there'll still be 30% of the people whose mouths are closed. And I get so pissed off. I'd be like, time out. I blow the whistle. We're doing this wrong. It's like, do you understand that to make a sound, there has to be what's called an embouchure? Your mouth cannot make a flat line. Your mouth has to make look like an O. Because you can make a sound with your lips closed, but nobody's going to hear it. And these are great coaching moments. It's like you can coach people into learning to speak. We did this last Sunday. So a bunch of people raised their hands. I've been wanting to speak in tongues so much. Okay, let's go. Okay, I want you to go. Start by going, like a newborn baby. Just open your mouth. Alibaba. You can start with Aladdin. I mean, you can start anywhere. Just start already. Just get the water moving over the rocks so there can be a sound. Get the stream going. Because Jesus said, out of you will flow rivers of living water. We see all throughout Scripture that the voice of the Lord is the sound of... Where are those waters coming from? If Christ is in us, the hope of glory, then the sound of the voice of the Lord is coming through the many waters of his people. We keep waiting for the voice to come over here or to boom out of heaven. Heaven is waiting for the voice of the Lord to be released as many waters coming out of the people of God and filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea. So be bold, and you leaders, get your people to open up their mouths. Begin to make a new song, sing a new song. It's within them. I'll tell people some Sundays, if I have to reach my arm down your throat and pull the song out, I will. It's going to hurt more, so why don't you just begin to make a new sound? And I always have mercy for people that walk into the church and can barely even lift their head up. We don't shame people, but we are called to bring them into the Gumby anointing. You know what's so wonderful about Gumby? You could stretch him and stretch him and stretch him, and he never breaks. He can stretch a mile. And so you are called to stretch your people into a capacity that they don't even know that they have within them, but God has put it there. And sometimes you come across a little bit like a drill sergeant, maybe a little offensive. Offending people sometimes is the best gift that you can give to them. It says that the wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. So be bold, stretch your people. If you want to bring the prophetic into the atmosphere, then you've got to declare it to be so. You've got to declare that heaven is open. You've got to declare that the river of healing is flowing in the room. And God will respond to your boldness. We'll close in prayer, but before I do, just any last minute thoughts, questions? Yes, ma'am. Much more than a Sunday service. We need so much more. And God is restoring the house of prayer and the tabernacle of David. And there are pockets of people in living rooms and churches that throughout the week, the context is being created. And Sundays, we pastors and leaders have got to make room for these things to come forward. But also Sundays, individual expression can never out-trump the expression of what God is doing corporately in the room. So there's a balance there. But you're right. We need more. We need more opportunity. Chris. Yeah, I mean, take busking teams out on the sidewalks. I mean, if some guy can sit on the corner with a saxophone and play When the Saints Go Marching In, then you can take your acoustic guitar and a hand drum and some people out there and just busk in the glory. You know? All right, let me pray for you because our time is up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this beautiful room of people. Lord, I thank you for the image of the living God that's represented in every son and daughter in this room, Lord. You are beautiful. Lord, you have a beautiful body. I don't know if I'm even allowed to say that, but you've got a great body. And part of it is right here. And I just celebrate what you're doing in our lives, And Lord, we are saying, we are humbly coming to you and saying we want to be the conduit through which heaven invades the earth. We want to be a prophetic people that declare, not hope that the kingdom will maybe come, but we want to declare boldly that the kingdom has come with authority, and we are here to release it. So Lord, would you help us get over our hang-ups and our issues, our insecurity, and just be foolish enough to trust you at your word, that maybe if we open our mouth, Lord, you will fill it, just as Jesus. You told your disciples, don't worry about what you're going to say. He said, at that moment, I will actually give you the words to say. I will give you the words of life, the bread of life. So we declare we're totally dependent on you. The most gifted and anointed of us here, Lord, are still totally dependent on you. Our gifting and anointing, apart from being partnered with you, accomplishes zero. And so we say, it's all about you, Jesus. So would you increase our boldness, and would you cause the church to become a prophetic beacon, a lighthouse in a land of darkness that is saying, heaven is here. Heaven is waiting for you. Come into the Father's house. Come in and be free. Come in and learn to sing the song that was put in you before the foundations of the world were created. Make us dreamers. Make us poets. Make us obedient sons and daughters in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, you guys. That was fun.